do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ezra chapter 7. You're like, that's a book in the Bible? Ezra 7. There will not be class next, is it next Thursday, Thanksgiving? Or is it, yes. It's not this Thursday, obviously. Next, well, Thanksgiving, there won't be any class. We'll resume class on Friday. Just Roger had asked me today if I had announced it, and I had not. So you can all, you know, undo your pants and watch football and just relax. And we'll see you on Friday night. So let's take a moment of silence as we normally do. This gives us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing if you have any sin, acknowledging that to the Father at this time, ceasing from it and turning to humility so that you could be teachable. Any details that are bothering you that are on your heart at this time, now is the time to leave those aside as well. And with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege that you've given us to gather together and to receive your word as your children and your royal priests. And we do ask, Father, that through your Spirit, that you give us insight in gaining understanding into our place in your plan and our walking with you in fellowship. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We're still looking at the Sanhedrin. We have looked generally, very generally. This is not going to be very in-depth. I want you to know, you know, where the Pharisees and Sadducees have come from, that they did start off as a legitimate, if we would assume a legitimate group of learned men who decided to, at one point in their history, take sides, one with the high priest of the Maccabean lineage, the other against that, who were the Pharisees. And so we have very kind of wealthy priests that are part of the Sadducees and learned scholars that are a part of the Pharisees, which came from that initial group that helped or contributed in the rebellion of the Maccabean brothers. This all happens around 200 years before the birth of Christ, and in that 200 years, and Satan does have he knows when Christ is coming into Jerusalem because he knows the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. He is preparing them for the arrival of the Messiah. It is clearly in his mind that he was prophesied against, that the seed of the woman would stomp him on the head, even though he would bruise the seed of the woman on the heel. He obviously knows his prophecy, and he is gearing up for it, and the time is getting close. Even within just a couple hundred years, the time is getting very close, and so he's preparing the stage for the murder of this man, but not on the cross where he would die for the sins of the whole world. It was his ploy here to have Christ murdered, as we saw on Sunday, murdered privately. In fact, we'll see that verse again. And they were plotting all the time to take Christ and to kill him. And that is the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was a class of men or leaders who were there to govern after the return from the Judah from exile from Babylon, and that, you know, that occurred at 500 BC. So this is a legitimate group that over a few hundred years has degraded into a group filled with religious people. The religious people are very legalistic, and they are condemned in no certain terms, condemned by Jesus Christ for what they have turned into. And in fact, he calls them children of their father, the devil. So the last group that we haven't really looked at too much is the origin of the scribes. The scribes were a professional class of Torah scholars that is to be found in the exilic experience of Israel. And that is in the exile. They were begun here with Ezra. Ezra was a part of the exile. And during the exile, it was important to know specifically how the law should be obeyed. And how do we obey the law in a foreign land, which many did desire to do. And so we had these men who became scribes, who were actually interpreters of the scripture, and that could lead the rest of the captives into a worship of God, even though they're not in Jerusalem. They can't go back. They can't go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover or the Feast of Booths or any of it. And so they're led by these scribes, so kind of like the given past the teachers of their time. This scribal tradition, together with the synagogue, which means assembly, was developed in exile. I mean, they can't go to the temple, so they would gather together at certain places and offer sacrifices and worship. And so these became known as the synagogues, which it seems, I mean, we have Christ going to synagogues and teaching, so it wasn't denounced by God. Ezra was a scribe as well as a priest. This means that Ezra was a recorder of scripture and when needed to be, as well as an interpreter. Again, Ezra was a scribe as well as a priest, and God's hand was upon him. He journeyed between Babylon and Jerusalem to teach and to also train up other men. There's many passages here that reveal even the names of the men that he taught, but it's beyond the scope of our study here. Just so you know that Ezra is not only teaching, but he's training up others to teach, and that progression, that handed down interpretation of the laws to go to all generations as God prepares them for the coming of their Messiah. So look at Ezra 7:6. This Ezra went up from Babylon as he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord of Israel had given, and the king granted him all he requested because the hand of the Lord was Lord his God was upon him. And some of the sons of Israel, the sons of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first of the first month he began to come up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem because the good hand of his God was upon him. In other words, no troubles as he traveled. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. And as I said, he trained up others. And so there was a tradition of scribes as they continued to go on and teach one another, and they would gather together with certain groups and teach them. In fact, we find in Nehemiah and Ezra, we find that actually groups of these learned men would get together and discuss the interpretation of the Torah, of the law. And so we see that as this progresses, these groups called Pharisees and Sadducees come to being about 300 years later. The scribes are still around, obviously. All three are mentioned in the Gospels. And so we find that one could be a scribe and also join the ranks of the Pharisees. You could be a scribe and a Pharisee. You could join the ranks of a Sadducee if you saw fit. In fact, the high priests could join the ranks of one or the other. One of our first high priests that exists after coming back from the exile actually changed his mind and went from the Pharisees to the Sadducees. And since the scribes often mentioned as a distinct group from the Pharisees, as we'll see in our passage in the Gospel, we would assume that the scribe could remain independent if he wanted and not join the Pharisees or the Sadducees. But they did assume and did continue to operate in their role as interpreters of the Mosaic Law. And because they were, and they were so learned, they became very powerful. In their role of scholar teachers, the scribes, especially those of the Pharisees, gained enormous prestige among the people. They possessed considerable power. Those people looked to them. They are being described as, one person described them as the new upper class. In other words, if you didn't come from a family of nobility, but you were trained as a scribe and you got prominent as a scribe, maybe became a member of the Pharisees, you could get into the Sanhedrin, the governing party, and actually you would be just as powerful as any noble family. And so they became the new upper class since they formed a significant portion of the 71-member Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, again, the main governing body of Judaism. They were also members of the lesser judiciaries in their respective localities. If I'm not in Jerusalem, say I'm living in somewhere else, they were looked to, and they frequently held office in the synagogue and operated in civil affairs. But as time goes on, we see them in this light, wearing special long robes like those of nobility. It's not really fitting of a person who is a theologian to be walking around as a king, so to speak, or dressed like him. The scribes wore special long robes like those of the nobility. They were given seats of honor, which God never commissioned them to have. They're not. The authority in Israel is the word of God. The authority in Israel, sure, the high priest. The Sanhedrin's fine, but, you know, this is not a place that should turn into tyranny. And the worst kind of tyranny is religious tyranny. We look in history at what happened with the Inquisitions. There's not just one Inquisition. There were several. There's actually three Inquisitions where the governing of people turned into a tyranny of a very uptight, legalistic religious majority, or minority, I should say. And that causes for many atrocities. The great atrocity being committed here is to murder the Son of God. That's what this comes down to. They were enjoyed reverential salutations, and Christ denounced them directly. Go to Matthew 23, verse 1. Now, we're just going to go down to, I believe, verse 12. And after that, you'll see there's eight woes. Christ says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Now, if Christ says, woe to you, that's not good. There's something wrong. And they should correct. You know, they still have time. He warns them before it all comes down. He prays for them from the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That gives them another 40 years before Jerusalem is destroyed, as well as the teaching of the apostles in Jerusalem. Remember, he told his apostles, stay in Jerusalem, teach here first. Even though they're out to kill you, you stay here and you teach Israel first. Then you can go to Samaria. Then you can go to all parts of the world. And so they have time to recover. And so this is not, I mean, you would say Christ, we have passages where it says Christ did get angry at them. And that would be righteous indignation. However, we don't see that here. We see really a warning, and this is a warning to change before it's too late. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Now, who said that they could do that? They have it, meaning that they have an authority or claim it, as Moses had. But there's nothing in the Old Testament that says scribes and Pharisees should be having authority, as Moses had. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. Why? Well, they're teaching you what the Mosaic Law says. So do it, because it is what you are under. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. So this is do what I say, not what I do. And Christ says, yes, do what they say, even though they don't do it. Imagine that. Do what they say, even though they don't do it. And say, well, you know, If say you're a child and your parent says, this is what I want you to do, and the child says, well, I saw you the other day not doing that. Tough. You do it. Because truth is truth. None of us get it right all the time. But truth is truth. That does not abdicate you. That word? Abdicate? That does not have you. You cannot abstain from truth because there are others who don't follow the truth. And this is actually mentions here too. Talking about doing something is not the same as doing it. Right? There's a parable that Christ said. Christ, he told a parable about a father. He had two sons. He told them both, go work in the field. He told the first son, go work in the field. And the first son said, yeah, I'll go work in the field. And then he didn't go. And so the second son, he said, go work in the field. And the second son said, I'm not working in the field. But then later on, he thought about it and he said, I should do my father's will. And so he went into the field and worked. And it's a simple parable. Christ said to them, who did the will of his father? The second one. I believe that's the one he taught to the little kids. And the kids were like, yeah, it's the second one. And so he taught that to those little kids in the midst of these religious people who were doing exactly this. Putting heavy burdens upon people. That's what legalism does. People who teach legalism want to put burdens on people when they themselves do not take such burdens. And so that's exactly what he's going to go into here. So in this section of this sermon he gives to these scribes and Pharisees, notice they are separated because they can be in distinct groups. He explains the basic flaw of religion, and here of Pharisaical religion. And first is a false concept of righteousness. Tell me, this is not new, and it's completely around today. a false concept of righteousness in verses 2 through 3. To the Pharisee, righteousness meant outward conformity to the law of God, and they ignored the inward condition of the heart. Righteousness is within. Obeyance is within. No one is sinless. And so if you overtly have failed the, well, we call the new law of God now in the church age, the mystery doctrine, that does not mean that you are unrighteous. At that moment, you're not living in the righteousness that you are. But with recovery, of course, and getting forward or walking forward in the plan of God, no one can actually determine it. No one can say, well, you know what? You look like you're filled with the Spirit right now. No one can do that. Only God knows, and probably often you know, between you and your relationship with God. But no one can judge that. So to begin with, they had assumed an authority not their own, seating in the sitting in Moses' seat. There's no record in the scriptures that God assigned any authority to this group. Their only authority was the word of God. That is the ultimate authority. Therefore, the people were to obey whatever the Pharisees taught from the word of God, because that's the authority, the word of God. But the people were not to obey the traditions and the man-made rules of the Pharisees. And there are plenty of Christian groups, denominations today, who are putting rules on people that are not found in the Scripture. And so to put yourselves under those rules, when you have full knowledge of what the Scripture says, you are obeying man, a creature, and you are not obeying God. And then that man turns into an idol in that circumstance. Religion consisted in obeying numerous rules that governed every detail of life. The Pharisees would tithe their spices in your little spice cabinet. Imagine taking out your little bottle there of, let's say hot pepper, right? Red pepper flakes. Those are good. They're easy to count too, right? I mean, if it's your bottle of like cinnamon, these little, how are you going to do that? I don't know. I would weigh it out if it were me. But, you know, what he said, and Christ condemned them for this, you would take out your spices and you'd say, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me, 1 for God. 1, 2, and they thought they were spiritual because they would sit there at a table uncomfortably doing this for however long it took. Doesn't that make me look so spiritual? The Pharisees were careful to say the right words and follow the right ceremonies, excuse me, but they did not inwardly obey the law. They knew this. They're expositors of the law. They know Psalm 51. They probably haven't memorized. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, Psalm 51, verse 6. And in the hidden part, thou will make me know wisdom. And that's where true wisdom is, and that's where true worship comes from. It comes from the soul with humble obeyance, humbly putting yourself under the word of God. And I remind us where we were on Sunday in Philippians chapter 2, where we talked about unity. We talked about unity from a common purpose, a common goal, like-mindedness. And then Paul wrote, have this mind in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then is given the ultimate example of humility. Putting himself under the will of God, obedience even to the point of death. That is worship. So to preach one thing and practice another is only hypocrisy, and many legalists have it. Verse 4, and they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. So in verse 4, they have a false concept of ministry. Ministry meaning, what is my pulpit? What is my application of doctrine to life and to others? And that is your ministry. We all have one. We all have a pulpit. We all have a spiritual gift. We all have an opportunity to apply virtue to others and to ourselves. And that's your ministry, whatever it is. And so their concept of ministry was handing down laws, many of it made themselves, and adding to their burdens, the burdens of others. When in fact, Christ says, I came to lighten man's burden, not to add to it. I came to lighten it. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is what? Easy and light. In Matthew 11, 28 through 30, he said, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will put more on. No. He says, I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28, I will give you rest. So in legalism, which is what these fine groups had turned into, loads are placed upon men's backs. And as we see here, the Pharisees are harder than others than they are in themselves. Jesus came to lighten men's burdens in Matthew 11:28-30, but legalistic religion always seeks to make burdens heavier. And there's a certain, it's a real flaw of the flesh. You know how you like to self-condemn? That's a product of the flesh. Often this struggle to impress people, and i.e. impress God in that way, is also a desire of the flesh. You know, to make it really hard on yourself. And therefore the flesh says, look how much I'm doing. You know, look what I'm doing here, God. Aren't I impressive? Did God ever command us to impress him? No. God commanded us to please him. And you know how you please him? In humility. Just follow his word. That's it. Just follow what I've given you. It's simple. So I didn't come to complicate things. I'm not a God of confusion. Just follow me. Just pick up your cross and follow me. I've blazed the trail for you. Do these guys do what they ask others to do? No, they don't. But Christ has never asked us to do one thing that he himself has not done first. And he has given us the same plan that he had, with the added grace caveat of, yeah, I know you're going to screw it up from time to time, recover and get back in it with no guilt or condemnation. Again, our Lord never asked us to do anything that he has first done. And we should all be in this business, the Father's business, of lightening other people's loads, if we can. There's certainly circumstances where I can't really do anything for you here. You know, so you got to bear your own burden in that circumstance. But there are certainly instances where I can lighten a load of someone else, a burden that they're carrying in life. And if it is God's will to do so, then I think it is. I think God the Spirit is leading me to do that in my knowledge of the Word of God, then I do so. But certainly what we can do so often is add burdens to other people's lives by judging them, by being critical, by putting them down, by not forgiving, by all kinds of things that we can do to add pressure to people's lives. You know, impress me, take care of me. And all we could ease people's burdens instead of putting them on. And I think more often we have the opportunity to just simply not add a burden by operating in truth and in virtue and not in emotionalism and in of the flesh. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. In that same chapter, it says, well, you got to bear your own load as well. Because there are times that we can help. So we lighten burdens if we can. The Pharisees commanded, but they did not participate. They were hypocritical religious dictators and not spiritual leaders. A spiritual leader is to lead you to freedom, not to lead you to dependence on them. Your true spiritual leader is Christ. He's going to say that clearly in this passage. Don't call anybody leader but me. I'm your leader. King James has a translated master, but it's not the word for master that we're used to. I was reading today about how Julius Caesar's troops loved him. And they loved him and laid their life down for him because Julius Caesar would not ride on horseback while his men were walking. He would walk with them. The ultimate decoration you could get was that oak leaf crown, which was for risking your life to save a fellow soldier. Julius Caesar wore one of those, not because he ordered it, but because he did what was required to receive it. His men loved him, and he was a genius on the battlefield, although, as I was reading about him today, he was tough. Anyway, what is commanded and not being not participated in, as you know, I think of Paul saying, I've run the race, I've finished the course, and he talks about buffeting his own body to make it his slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself may not be disqualified. In other words, I'm not going to ask you people to do, Paul said, anything that I'm not going to do. Verse 5. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. Now, this reveals to me how dumb legalism makes people. If you don't have the freedom to think, then you get really dumb. You know, if all you have is a set procedure of how to do, this is how I do this every time, and it's just following a procedure, like a legalistic procedure, then you become non-thinking. And you can easily set yourself up for believing things that are quite silly. You know, we ask ourselves, how does someone believe that? We know of people who are entrapped maybe in the Mormon faith or some religious faith or a cultish faith, and they believe that wholeheartedly. And they're saying, how can you believe that? Because they've been trained over the years not to even just stop and say, wait a minute, is there a sin in my right hand? And I'm quoting Isaiah 44, the guy who took half the log to cook his food and the other half he carved an image and bowed down to it. Do you think that through? Is that really a God? You know, is there a sin in my right hand? It says in Deuteronomy 6:8, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, but the law of God. So they said, okay, we'll bind them on our forehead. So this is a phylactery, if you've never seen one. It's a box. These only existed after the exile. We never see these before the exile. This is after the exile, after they come back to Jerusalem. And this is full of scripture. There's a long ribbon of scripture all rolled up inside that box. And so God said, bind them as a sign on your hand, which, if you don't translate this literally, God is saying, on your hand means to do my law, and on the frontals of your forehead is to think my law. So think it, and do it. Don't just think it and not do, do both. Think with me and walk with me, do with me. And so they said, okay, we'll make a little leather box, we'll fill it with scripture, and it's tied. They have a little, I was working on it all day today. It's tied to the head, and then this ribbon comes down and it wraps all around the hand. See? And so thus I'm fulfilling the law of God. Now there are plenty and some that are reputable, guys that I think are good expositors of scripture that say, yeah, this was supposed to be taken literally. But all right, this seems silly to me. Very silly. So I'm just going to go with that. That's my interpretation. Then so what he's saying here is, this is the only time this word phylactery is used in the New Testament is in Matthew 23:5. And he doesn't really condemn them for the phylactery. So we'll just point that out. But what he does condemn them for is making it bigger. So you're saying, well, all right, we're all going to wear phylacteries. We're all going to wear boxes on our heads. Well, you know what? I'm going to make my box bigger. And it's going to be bigger than yours. And therefore, I'm going to be more spiritual. Look, this guy's walking around with a lunch pail on his head. He's got to be the most spiritual guy in the place. I'm going to store, you know, I got my lunch in there. I got my Bible in there. I got everything in there. And the tassels. In Numbers 15:39-40, this was legit. You were supposed to wear a cord of blue, a tassel, from your robe. Excuse me. And it shall be a tassel, which is a cord of blue, for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot, in order that you may remember to do all my commandments and to be holy to your God. Holy meaning, again, be separate, set apart, sanctified. So they were asked to, or commanded to, put a tassel, a blue cord, on their robe, and it was a reminder. Now, you know, and fine. I got this thing hanging off of me. It's a reminder of, God said, look, I want you on that. Every time you look at it, I want you to be reminded of what I've done for you, what I've delivered you from. So what they said is, okay, I'm going to make it 2 feet long. And then I see somebody else with 2.5 foot long tassels. So I'm going to make a 3 foot long one. And it turned into competition. The meaning of it is lost, right? You say, well, why do they have symbols? We have them. You have the bread and the cup. We only have one. Actually, we have two in the church age. God did away with all other symbolic references. Judaism had a ton of them. They had the Ark of the Covenant. They had the showbread. They had the candlestick. They had a bunch of it. Everything in the tabernacle meant something. It was all there. The brazen altar, all of it meant something. God did away with all of that. And he said, I'm going to give you two things, the bread, unleavened bread, and the cup. And he told us clearly what they represent. And so what does that, what it, that has turned into in certain denominations, a belief in transubstantiation, which actually Luther believed. It's not just a Catholic thing. It turned into a Protestant thing, too. Luther was fully believed that that was the literal body of Jesus Christ. And if you didn't take it in, then you did not. You were not indwelled by the Lord. Which, for such a learned man, I don't know. Just read Colossians 1 in the English. I am in you. Here is the mystery. I am in you. That's the hope of glory. I'm in all of you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Hebrews 13. You know, I'm with you to the ends of time, to the ends of the earth. I mean, your body, he says to the Corinthians, who while they're sleeping with prostitutes, he said, your body's a holy temple of God. When you unite with them, you're uniting the temple of God with a harlot. In other words, even during the act, they were still the holy temple of God. Because why, he said? Because the Spirit of God is in you. And so, Luther most likely had a love of the ceremony and didn't want to lose it. And so that's what he believed. Symbols can be distorted. Mankind's great at it, but yet God does, because someone distorts something, it doesn't mean that God is going to remove it. Right? It's the same thing we saw with idols. Because people distort the use of wealth, it doesn't mean God's going to remove all the wealth from the earth. Because people worship certain things, it doesn't mean that he's going to remove them. People get distracted with romance. So God, what, he takes all the romance out of the world? No, he leaves it. Because his children who know will enjoy that. The people who distort it are willfully ignorant of the truth and absolutely know what they're doing. Even though they're duped, in many cases, they could know because they have allowed ignorance to enter their hearts. And so here is a bit of, in verse 5, idolatry, like worshiping a box on your head. It's an idol. Idolatry enmeshed in religion. And it's around today constantly. And we must be weary of it. Verse 6. And they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. And the respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi. Rabbi means the great one. I like you to call me great one. Not me. Don't call me that. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, and that is Christ, me. But the greatest among you will be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And so we see the real draw to religion that Satan uses it to his advantage is the pride of man. In religion that is promised, to gain notoriety, to be looked at by others, to be impressed by others, to have others impressed with you. And so what we have here is a false concept of greatness. To them, success meant recognition by men and praise from men, and they were not concerned about the approval of God or being pleasing to God. As we see in this passage in verses 5 through 12, they use their religion to attract attention, not to glorify God. Christ also taught in this gospel in Matthew 5:16, he said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. This even meant using religious ornaments to display their piety, like phylacteries and arm wraps and long, super long tassels. The Pharisees also thought that position was a mark of greatness, so they sought the best seats in the synagogue and at public dinners. I want to sit at the head of the table. Where a man sits is no indication of how great a man is. They also thought that the titles of honor were a mark of greatness. The title rabbi, which means my great one, was coveted by religious leaders. And you had to earn that title. Today, religious leaders covet doctorate degrees. Many of them. Ever seen? Sometimes I'll read a quote or something, with the internet, it's so easy now to look up stuff and get it. And this was interpreted by so-and-so who's L-D-T-H-E, you know, he's Ph-D, L-D-E. He's got all these letters after his name. I don't even know what half of them means. I mean, I think I know the Ph-D one. I don't know what the others are. Long, long list. And then to get honorary degrees from around the world. Jesus forbade his disciples to use the title rabbi because he said, what? All of you are brothers. There's not one of you greater than the other. And Jesus alone was their teacher, or as the King James says, master. There is a spiritual equality amongst the children of God. We're all in the body of Christ, all of us. There is one head, and it ain't on this earth. He's seated at the right hand of God. Jesus also forbade them to use the title Father with reference to spiritual things. Now certainly, see, here's where common sense will lose people, that somebody will take this and say, you know, go home, a little kid, go to their father and say, I'm not calling you father anymore. Because the Bible says so. That is not the application. It is not at all. Is it wrong to call your dad father? Of course not. This here is calling someone your spiritual father. There is no one on this earth that is your spiritual father. Nobody. One confusion comes from this verse in 1 Corinthians 4:14 through 15, where Paul said, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, and a lot of these were false teachers, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. In other words, I'm the one that brought you the gospel. It was through my gospel that you guys believed and were saved. Does this make Paul their father? Absolutely not. And again, it displays a complete lack of common sense amongst people today. The application is clear. Paul gives them the gospel, and so they experience a new birth, so he calls himself their father. But he does not in any way say here, make sure you call me father from now on. It's not there. And then the third title that is forbidden is, well, the King James calls it master. We have in the New American Standard, leaders. This is the Greek word kathegetes, K-A-T-H-E-G-E-T-E-S. And it means a guide, a master, or a teacher. Now, generally, the word master, which you see in the New Testament, is kurios, which is the word Lord. When we see that the title, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's ho kurios, Jesus Christos. Kurios is Lord, but he doesn't use that here. Kurios is his title, but it's also a commonly used title for a slave would say to his slave owner, would call him kurios in that time. Everybody's speaking Koine Greek here in the pretty much that whole area. You would address a king as kurios or a governor. And in fact, in 1 Peter 3, we find that Sarah called Abraham kurios, so a wife to a husband. So you can call your husband Lord. He'd like that. However, are you saying to him, you are my Lord, like Jesus Christ? Of course not. Of course not. So it's the intent behind the title that is important. But the reference here is not kurios. It's kathegetes. This is a word for a teacher, a guide. The word actually means one who goes before and guides. And what they coveted was a title that led them to believe that they were great teachers. So, this is like, call me most excellent professor. And that's how I want you to address me all the time. You know, and what that is see, they wanted these lofty titles. And it's a title that depicts their so awesome teaching. But their teaching isn't awesome at all. It's terrible. Because they're completely misinterpreting the law. So the word teacher, this one means to one who goes before and guides. In our day and age, there are those who want to be called the most holy reverend, reverend this, reverend that. Some want to be called father. You know, I was thinking about it. If you want to call me pastor because it's my job title, then fine. But never, ever think, and I know that you don't because you know me too well, is that I am not a spiritual leader. I am not. The pastor teacher is a communicator of doctrine, that's all. God is your spiritual leader. The Word of God and God the Holy Spirit is your spiritual leader. God has placed authority in the church, though. Why? Well, because without authority, there's chaos. You have to have authority. But no authority replaces God in any believer's life, obviously. The true spiritual leader directs his people. Well, I should say, I just use the true spiritual pastor leads his people or directs his people to freedom, to a closer relationship with Christ, a closer walk with Christ, and not into bondage to his personal ideas, not into bondage to his personal beliefs if they contradict the Word. But again, if they don't contradict the Word, you're learning the Word. It says he's just a voice box. But what some have done, often do, I would say often, I don't know how many, but they're trying to build their own personal empires and trying to make those who listen to them in bondage to that personal empire. And that is absolutely wrong. True greatness is found in serving others, not in forcing others to serve us. Again, true greatness is found in serving others. This is all over the New Testament, all over the place. Christ is the ultimate example. Again, I give you Philippians 2. It's probably the greatest passage on it, but it's all over the place. And he just said it here. The greatest among you shall be your what? Your servant. Not the leader, the servant. And therefore, even the pastor, anybody who has authority, a deacon, an evangelist, anybody who has any authority in any organization should be the ultimate server. He should be the one who is the ultimate servant. Because you lead by example. Christ is Kyrios, but what was he when he came to this earth? I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. So true greatness is found in serving others. But then you'll have the people that run out there and say, all right, I'm going to serve. I'm going to serve like crazy, man. I'm going to serve. I'm going to go all over the world. I'm going to feed all the hungry. I'm going to just go and serve. And I'm going to make myself great. Can't do it. True greatness is not manufactured. It cannot be. It can only come from God. True greatness comes from God as we walk in fellowship with Him. His Word moves in to our souls, pushes out those idols, pushes out the false doctrine. For that stuff to go, it's got to be replaced with something virtuous from God. Remember, we have the parable of the guy who had a demon in himself, and then he said, I'm tired of this. The demon was taken out, and he said, Christ said his soul was swept clean. It was all cleaned up, but he didn't replace it. See, what was removed, which, you can interpret it a thousand ways, but whatever the man said, you know what, I'm not going to do this anymore. Maybe it was a bad habit. And he chased it out. But that void was not filled with truth. And therefore, Christ said, seven more demons like itself came in and took up residence. Because if you kick out one bad thing, there's another bad thing going to come in. There's only one truly good, in terms of divine good, thing in this world. And it's God's Word. It's God's system of thinking. And so greatness is not manufactured. You can't force this. It only comes from God as we walk in fellowship with Him. And truly, it comes from an attitude. That's how you become a true student and one that learns. And then you just let God take the reins and let Him teach you and change you at His pace. Because He knows the perfect pace. And it's not too fast so as to destroy us. And it's not too slow so as to make us apathetic. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. Exaltation, that's greatness. God, if God exalts you, that means He's saying that you're ready. You're ready to be useful to me, your master. You're one of those vessels of glory that I'm going to use to my glory. And I'm going to make you some, I'm going to give you greatness in my kingdom to do my will. And so, again, humble yourselves. How often do we see this all through the scripture? It's the same thing. They're very often stated, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. And then so, in the context, we quote this a lot, cast all your cares on Him because He cares for you. And it's true, even in any context, it's absolutely true. But what is the context of the anxiety here? Am I exalted now? Am I ready now? Am I promoted now? When's it going to come? When am I going to reach this stage of whatever, spiritually? worry about it. Cast that care or anxiety upon him, because he's the one who is going to exalt you when? At the proper time. Therefore, it's completely in his hands. He knows the time. He knows the proper time. He's not in any rush. And plus, again, it can't be manufactured. If you're not ready to be exalted by God, you're just plainly not ready. As the colonel said over and over, so did Bob McLaughlin, if God doesn't promote you, you're not promoted. So as in Philippians 2, it is stated here that humility as a servant unto your Lord and Master leaves no room for the arrogant self-promotional attitude of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes. So, Christ is ready to walk in. He knows his hour has come, as he says. And so we have a Jewish people in Judea, in Jerusalem. The historian Josephus said that they counted how many sheep. You know, the Jews were awesome at keeping records, and there's a record of how many sheep were slaughtered on that Passover. You say one per family. And so his estimate is that there were 3 million people in Jerusalem for this Passover. And a lot of people say that's crazy. There couldn't be that many. Well, say it's half. Say it's a third. Say there's 1 million people there. They can't all fit in the city, so they're all camped out all around it. So as he approaches, as he comes from Bethany over the Mount of Olives and approaches Jerusalem on the donkey for the first time, not his first time in Jerusalem, but this is day one of the Passion, that he would just see, it's like a tent city, like almost a refugee camp of millions of people all camped out, Jerusalem full, and he's famous at this point, extremely. Especially after, if you realize, a few days earlier, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And so the talk of this, a man who was in the grave for 4 days, has come to life, Christ resuscitated him. And so the crowd is ready. They're going to scream, Hosanna. Hosanna means God save us now. And they're going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're going to wave palms, and they're going to lay down blankets and rugs in front of the donkey that he's riding into Jerusalem. Behold, your king is here, riding on a colt, prophesied by Zechariah in chapter 9. However, there's a group of people that Satan's moved his chess pieces to get these people in the ruling party of the Sanhedrin, and they are extremely legalistic, and they hate him. After these 3 years of his ministry, they've completely learned to hate him, and they have plotted several times to kill him. This is the prodigy now of the returned exiles. These scribes that are sitting in the Sanhedrin that are plotting to kill Christ are those who are really the prodigy of the school that Ezra started 500 years prior. But they've completely turned around. However, they're ruled by the Roman Empire. And so even though they're able to administer their internal affairs, which Satan has so postured to be full of arrogant and religious men who care nothing for God and everything for themselves, as we just read in Matthew 23, that they are ready to plot to kill him. Did Satan know he's coming at this time? Absolutely. He knows when he's coming. God didn't hide it. So all is ready and prepared for him to defeat this one, for Satan to defeat this one who was promised to crush his head from the beginning at the Adamic covenant. He's already tried to devour the woman who gave birth to him 33 years ago through Herod the so-called Great, who had all the firstborn male sons killed in Bethlehem, but that failed, and they went off to Egypt. And so it fulfills the prophecy that there would be enmity between him and the woman, but that enmity didn't prove successful in his on his side. Now all Jerusalem is abuzz with the arrival of Jesus of Nazareth. The players are in place. The plan is hatched in order to make him either sin or quit, or as the last resolution or final solution, to kill him before he gets to Calvary. And so that's the ultimate victory. It's right there. Everything else after it is icing. It's an absolute gift. But before we get to that ultimate victory, we have to ask ourselves some important questions, because this religiosity, idol worship, all of it, even though Christ is victorious and he has just allowed human history to go on, the chaos hasn't left. Right? He's victorious, seated at the right hand of God, until his enemies be made a footstool to his feet, and yet the earth is in chaos. The church is in chaos. It's in disarray. And he has allowed it to go that way. This is my body. I'm going to let it go. Let it roll until the Father tells me to return. So before we get to, because it's really what we're going to have is a real in-depth look at the resurrection. That's the real victory. Is now that we skip over that, we're in the church. Has the religion left? No, he went right after the early church, Satan did. Once he figured out what was going on, it probably took him a while to figure out what the church age was all about. And then came Gnosticism, and then came the claim that Christ wasn't actually God. And then further on in Rome, the Roman church became a big conglomerate involved in the state. And then that got, I mean, it just went on and on in terms of taking this and convincing people that they're not who they are. As the new creature in Christ now in the church age is far more powerful than Satan ever could imagine to be. You're more powerful than he is. And so if you have more power, your opponent is just only going to try and convince you that you don't have it. And if you're convinced that you don't have it, then you're slaving away in Christianity in your flesh. And say, when you're slaving away in your flesh and you're ignorant of who you are in Christ, you don't take advantage of the privileges that have been given to you. Ever go up to, if you ever, I'm sure that you have, I know that I have talked to legalistic people in the past, it's been a while, because I'm not around them very much at all. But when, you know, you talk about, well, yeah, you know, when I sin, I acknowledge my sin. You know, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. What are you talking about? I talk directly to my Father. I am a believer priest. You're a what? What are you talking about? I had a family member ask my daughter, it was at a dinner, and this family member said something about a saint. I can't remember the name of the saint. They'd call it Saint Christopher. It's the only one I ever remember. And my daughter, Alyssa, at the time, probably like 15 years old, said, "Who's that?" And then this person stared right at me with daggers and said, "You're a pastor, and your daughter doesn't know who the saints are?" And I'm like, "I'm just going to put another fork full of food in my mouth and just shut up." Yeah, I know who the saints are. They come marching in. I know the song. This perversion of truth has now, because God's the one who puts the targets up. God puts the target up and says, "Satan, hit it." And Satan does. He goes after it. And it always seems for a while that he's successful. He puts the Jews in slavery in Egypt. And Satan says, "I got them. They will die making bricks without straw." God says, "Hit the target. All right, you done hitting it? Now I'm going to deliver the target." He puts up the law. Hit the target. Go ahead, pervert it. And when he hits it for a while, God says, "I'm going to deliver through the law." Actually, Jesus Christ fulfills the Mosaic law. He puts his son up. God's always putting the targets up. He said, "I'm not hiding them from you. I'm going to show you. You can read the book of Daniel just like my people can. You'll know the exact day he's going to ride into Jerusalem on the colt. It's the target. Go ahead, hit it." And all that night with his six unfair trials before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate and before Herod, Herod the Great's progeny there, it looks like Christ is losing. But he's not. And God always lets Satan hit the target and then says, "Go ahead, hit that target for a while." But God is always the one who puts up the target. God put up the mystery doctrine of the church age. It's not hidden. God put up his people in the church. Here they are, Satan. Go ahead. They're your target. Hit them. But he always, always delivers. And so when we find ourselves now on this side, it's a really awesome, but also a really interesting side to be on. And I mean the side of the victory's already won. If you're in the Old Testament, even if during the Gospels, you were still under the law. Until Pentecost comes, it's still the age of Israel. And you find yourself on the before side of victory, and everybody in the church finds themselves on the after side of the victory. And there has to be a great difference there, doesn't there? There has to be. And so out of the many attacks that Satan uses against the church, what does he have so many doing? Going back to the law. That's pre-victory. Can the law make anyone righteous? No. Can the law justify anybody? No. Is the law of faith? No. Yeah, I was thinking about this today. If I'm on my 100th animal sacrifice, you know, and I'm like, you know what, God, I get it. Yeah, I'm a Jew, and I'm post-exile. And we got Zerubbabel's temple here. You know, his real name was Zerubbabel. He just had a stutter. Someone asked him what his name was. He said Zerubbabel. It's not true at all. So I've offered my 100th sacrifice. I get it. I know what it means. I know what it signifies. And I get it. All right. This is the blood of Christ that covers all sin. I get it, even though I don't know the name Christ yet. Okay. Does God say, well, all right, you believe that by faith? Absolutely. I believe it by faith. Can I stop now? No. The law isn't of faith. The law is of doing. Here is a set of laws. This is what you do. And no one can do them all perfectly. And so Christ comes in. And so that leads you to say, well, if I can't do this perfectly, then where am I, my eternal life coming from? It's coming from that blood spilt. And that was made very clear. But now on this side, it's not about that anymore. It's not about a set of regulations that you follow. If it is, that's just the Mosaic Law all over again. It is about a walk with Jesus Christ in faith through his word. And yeah, are there mechanics to the plan of God for the church? Of course there are. But it is not a set of these things you do. I mean, do you do the same thing every day? Do you pray the same exact words every day? I hope you don't, because you might as well just get a rosary and just do that, because that's the same thing. And in fact, in Matthew 6, he taught against that. Jesus did, to not go to God with the exact same words all the time. See, on the victory side, it's a relationship, and it's something that definitely, as we go on in the year's future, this is really what we must become experts at, is, you know, what that is. And so as we fast forward to the victorious side, there's a question that needs to be asked. That is the same question as before. It's just there's slightly different application. And the application here is this body called the church. Does the Bible get its authority from the church or the church from the Bible? It's an awesome question. Simple, awesome. Does the Bible get its authority from the church or does the church get it from the Bible? As the state church gained supremacy and power, it held itself and really its ecclesiastical structure on par with, on level with, the authority of the Bible. This is well known and true. I've gone on websites, I've looked it up, I've got a quote from you from the Catholic Encyclopedia, but it's not just Catholicism. It happened in Protestantism as well. After the Reformation, the Lutheran Church, Calvin's Church, there was, and the several that were became movements in their nations, they still, though they pushed the emphasis towards the gospel, which was awesome, away from works to faith alone and Christ alone. I mean, that was Luther's push, and it was beautiful. And then he said, but this is the church that we're going to build for the entire state of Germany. In other words, he didn't leave the ecclesiastical part. He kept it. And he wanted it to be just as ordered like a business as it was before. And see, that's he just didn't go far enough. Well, one writer put it this way, you know, when Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, when he comes out of the tomb, he's free. He's alive. He's not enslaved to the tomb anymore. But then most people don't know, or maybe I'm sure you guys do because we've studied it a few times, is that Christ then said something else. He said, unbind him, loosen him, and let him go free. In other words, don't pepper him with 1,000 questions of what it was like and where did you go and did you see a light at the end of the tunnel? Well, all that nonsense. Just let him go free. He said, unbind him. And you see, a lot of the reformers came out of the tomb into the light and then they failed to unbound themselves and just stick strictly with the scripture of the word. God never in his word said to the churches, all right, here's how I want you guys to organize yourselves. He never said that. He said, here's a letter to the church of Philadelphia. Here's a letter to the church at Ephesus. Here's a letter to the church at Smyrna. Here's a letter to a church at Pergamum. Here's a letter to a church at Laodicea. Here's your letters. You've all got something wrong with you. Except Philadelphia was the only one who didn't. And so here, correct that. He didn't say, all right, here's how you're going to organize yourselves with a certain man over you and all of that nonsense. He didn't do that. It wasn't to be that. But because it is that in certain denominations, it's easy to manipulate. And you promise people power, wealth, influence, and they'll be like, sure, I'll sell out. Totally sell out. This is from, I'll close with this. This is from the Catholic Encyclopedia. It says, quote, now truths formally and explicitly revealed by God are certainly dogmas in the strict sense when they are proposed or defined by the church. Again, let me repeat that. Truths formally and explicitly revealed by God are certainly dogmas in the strict sense when they are proposed or defined by the church. The church doesn't define truth. The church gets its authority from the Bible. We don't define it. Because if it's up to us to define it, what if I say, all right, well, you're not saved unless you're baptized by water. Say, I'm the leader of the church. And that's what I say. Is that true? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. The authority comes from the scripture. We individually, we're in a local assembly because God has asked us to be, to not abandon our assembling of ourselves together. But we're here as a classroom to learn. That you're not put under the power of a certain rulership in any particular church. You take that doctrine with you and you go live as you want. You know, there's no, like Calvin did, I mentioned this before in Geneva, he was having people watched. And if you were out there sinning, doing something that you were not supposed to, you got excommunicated from the church and therefore you were asked to leave Geneva. And if it was serious enough, you were put in prison. For what? Sinning. This is not ever the way that God had designed it to be. Such are the articles of the Apostles' Creed. Now, in this paragraph, it talks about explicit truth. And the Apostles' Creed, if you read it, is absolutely good. It's legit. There's 12 steps to it. I find it funny because they said the 12 steps were written. There was a tradition in the Middle Ages where they said the 12 steps of the Apostle Creed were written by the 12 apostles on the day of Pentecost. I'm saying to myself, yeah, there are only 11 apostles on the day of Pentecost. They elected one guy, Matthias. They elected Matthias, but he's mentioned in the election. He's never mentioned again. Paul wasn't there, so whatever. So they say that's explicit, and that's fine. But they also say that they are not true unless the church says that they are. And that's incorrect. You and I have no right to say this and this is true unless the Word of God says it's true. And therefore, I'm not saying it's true. I'm just saying, here, this is true. You know, I'm not defining it. It's not my job to. It's a job to communicate it. You say, well, so how am I going to learn it? Who's supposed to lead you into all truth? Not Joe Shagrew, right? That's not my job. Please don't put that pressure on me. It is God, the Holy Spirit, who is your true teacher. That's why no man, no matter how great he is in knowledge of and wisdom of Scripture, gets 100% of it right all the time. He will make mistakes. He will come to erroneous conclusions because he is fallible. And that's a good thing. Because if there was an infallible man, then he should be worshipped. And there was. And he's not here anymore. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and your mercy. And we do ask, Father, that you will guide and direct us in truth through your Spirit as we learn it from your word. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.